Nehemiah chapter 3. Nehemiah chapter 3. And how many need the chart? All right, so everyone got your chart? So while everyone's getting this, I must have been, you know, all I'm studying is these gates and the wall. And so I had a dream last night, and I noticed Pastor Jeff and Pastor Gary ran for their lives after the first service, me revealing the dream. I had a dream that the three of us, it must have been a horrible car accident or something, but the three of us were before the pearly gates. And St. Peter came to us. He took us inside. He told us about how wonderful heaven was. And he said, look, there's only one thing you got to be careful not to do. Don't step on one of the ducks in heaven. God loves these ducks, and he doesn't like when they get hurt. So, and if you step on one of them, you'll be handcuffed to the ugliest person of the opposite sex for all eternity. Well, Pastor Jeff kind of laughed, stepped backwards. We heard a quack. He stepped on one of God's ducks. And instantly he was handcuffed to, I mean, oh, it was gruesome. It was hard to even look at her. So Pastor Gary was kind of laughing and you know, joking. But about a week later, he stepped on the wing of one of the ducks and quacked. And, oh, man, it was just about as horrible as the woman Pastor Jeff was with. Well, about a month went by, and I happened to run into Pastor Jeff and Pastor Gary, and they noticed that I was handcuffed to the most beautiful woman that there was. But before I could say anything, the woman said to them, yeah, I stepped on a duck too. So, all right, so we're going over the gates and the wall. So what does the wall represent? Our walk with the Lord. So the wall represents our walk with Jesus. And what do the gates represent? Spiritually significant events that will occur in our life. Okay? And I don't know where I've been. I cannot believe how many hundreds of theologians all through hundreds of years have seen this interesting symbolic truth of walking the wall and going through the various gates. So a couple weeks ago, we went through gate number one, which is the first gate in Nehemiah chapter 3, which is the what gate? The sheep gate. And of course, we talked about how Jesus is the shepherd of the sheep and how he is the lamb who gave up his life for us. And the sheep gate represents our salvation. It's the first most significant event that should occur in all of our lives, the day we get saved and we find Jesus, we find not only our Lord and Savior, but our best friend. And then we come to gate number two, which was last week. And what's gate number two? The fish gate. Jesus said to his disciples, come follow me. Come by my side. We're going to be friends. Come follow me, and I will make you fishers of men and of women. And so this is the gate, this is the thrill of sharing Jesus with others. And praise the Lord, for 2,000 years, Christians have been sharing their faith with others so that you and I can find the Lord. And so the fish gate to me is, it's like you're walking with Jesus. It's just, Jesus becomes your best friend. And as you're walking with him, everyone you meet, you're just like, hey, Bob, I want you to meet my best friend Jesus. Mary, this is my best friend Jesus. Jesus says, as you walk with me, you'll become fishers of men. Like, if you're not sharing Jesus as your best friend, it's because somewhere you and Jesus went on two different paths. And, you know, maybe he's not with you all the time. But when Jesus is with you, when you're staying close to him, you can't help but to witness. You can't help but to, like, introduce Jesus. I know I get in trouble with my wife. If I'm with my wife and I don't introduce her, she'll, like, you know, I'm here. And that's the way it should be with Jesus. He's walking with us, and we just introduce people to Jesus. It should be natural. It's exciting to see people come to the Lord. Okay, then we come to gate number three, which is in, I got to open up to Nehemiah myself. Gate number three in verse 6. The Jezunah gate, or if you want the English interpretation, you look down and it is called the what gate? It is the old gate. So let's just fill it in. Gate number 3 is the old gate. And then I want you to note something. Underneath 3, you'll see on your chart, the old gate, you'll see an A and a B. So let's fill in A and B. From the old gate, the wall gets really wide, and it's called the broad wall, as you see in the picture up there that I stole off the internet. There's probably hundreds of copies of the walls and gates. But in verse 8, here are two men who helped to build the broad wall. And it's their occupations usually aren't mentioned, the different people that are building the wall, but these two men are. And it says in verse 8, Uzziel, son of Harhiah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired the next section. So I want you to put goldsmith for A. The wealthy gold, the people that dealt with jewelry and gold, they built a section of the wall. And then the next says, then the next section, and Hananiah, one of the perfume makers, made repairs next to that. They restored Jerusalem as far as the what? The broad wall is what they built. So the goldsmiths and the perfume makers were the wealthiest people in Jerusalem. And so they built the broad wall. Now the broad wall ends at, in verse 11, we read that Malchijah, son of Haram, and Hashab, son of Patha Moab, repaired another section, and the tower of the, what? Ovens. So some versions have furnace, the tower of furnaces, and most versions have the tower of ovens. So you want to fill that in. That's that circle, the round circle, tower of ovens. The Christian Encyclopedia says that the broad wall goes from the old gate and ends at the Tower of Ovens. And then gate number 4 is in verse 13. And what gate is that? The Valley Gate. Okay, so we're gonna discuss the old gate to the Valley Gate. So the old gate was the oldest gate in Jerusalem, and it is the gate where the elders would sit and do counsel and judge cases and give wisdom from God. And so if you lived in Jerusalem and you were having a difficult situation, or you were buying property, or you needed wisdom from the Lord, whatever, you would go to the old gate, and there the elders sat. You remember in Proverbs 31, you got the Proverbs 31 wife, and she's making crafts, and she's buying fields and lands, and she's working hard, and she commands her servants and all of this stuff so that her husband can sit by the gate, okay, and give counsel and wisdom. So the old gate was a place where you get, you know, the Lord's insight. So some theologians, there's debate on what the old gate is. Is the old gate representative of the Old Testament? Or some theologians said, no, the old gate is not the Old Testament as a whole. The old gate is the Ten Commandments. It's the covenant that God gave Moses to follow the Ten Commandments. Some say, no, it is the Ten Commandments, but it's the wisdom of God. It's for the Christian, it would be like going to church and getting the wisdom of your teachers and the pastor and the elders. It's getting direction. So you get saved. You're excited about your salvation, Jesus, at the sheep gate. You go to the fish gate. You're introducing people to Jesus. And now you discover the truth of God's word at the old gate, the old paths of the Lord. Jeremiah 6:16 says, stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient paths. Ask where the good way is and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. And so now you begin to learn the wonderful truths and promises of God's word. For instance, in the Ten Commandments, if you honor your father and mother, what happens? What's the promise? You will live long, and what else? and it goes well for you, okay? So at the O gate, you're learning, you're getting God's wisdom and instruction from teachers, elders, and at the O gate begins the broad wall, which is the thickest part of the wall. And this is an actual picture of the broad wall, which is still, you can go over to Israel. In fact, there were people in the first service that said, we were on it. We went to the broad wall. Here's the broad wall. Another view of the same portion of the remains of the 2,700-year-old broad wall, which today sits below street level in the Jewish quarter. It was uncovered in 1970 during the excavations that took place in the Old City after the Six-Day War won by Israel in 1967. And so here's another picture of the broad wall. So it was 20 feet wide. At places, it was 10 feet high. It was the thickest wall that was built in Jerusalem. It was thick because the richest people helped to build this section of the wall. The goldsmiths and the perfume makers. You know how rich people, they want to have the bigger home and the nicer cars and kind of show off, you know, a little bit like, you know, hey, I'm doing well in life. And so true in Jerusalem, we're told that the goldsmith and the perfume maker, which they were wealthy, they're like, hey, we're not building a wall like the rest. We're, you know, our wall's going to be fatter. It's going to be higher. It's going to be, you know, when you come to our section, it's going to be, wow, what a wall you built. Okay? So it's called the broad wall. Now, it unfortunately ends at where? Where does the broad wall end? At the Tower of Ovens. I think the broad wall represents kind of when you first get saved and you start following God and His Word, the blessings start flowing. Some theologians call this is the health and wealth prosperity wall. Okay? And so when you're on it, just life is so good. It's like God's blessing you. You start tithing, and God's giving you more back, and life smells sweet, and you're getting nice homes and nice cars, and your children are wonderful, and life is just so good on the broad wall, and you're like telling everyone, oh, if you follow Jesus, you're never going to have any problems in your life, and you'll never be sick, and if you want something, you just claim it by faith, and it's yours, the broad wall. And okay. There's whole churches and denominations that camp out on the broad wall, okay? Unfortunately, it ends at the Tower of Ovens. And I feel bad because there are Christians who think that the broad wall is the whole Christian life from the point you're saved until you go to heaven, that you'll never have any problems, you'll never be persecuted, you'll never have any, that life is perfect, or you know, or you don't have enough faith, and you should just claim it and have it all. But it ends at the Tower of Ovens. Robin and I had some friends, when we first got saved, we were all in our 20s, and we had these friends that said to us, they were really big into the health and wealth, and they said, we are so close to God, and God is so blessing us, that, and they actually formed a church. We so believe in God giving us health that we don't believe we'll ever get old. We will stay the same age because we follow God so closely, and He's going to bless us. And so it's been like 33 years, and I want to say, what happened to you? You didn't stay young like you thought you were going to stay. In your 20s, sometimes you get, you know, you just think life is going to go forever or whatever. But you come eventually to the Tower of Ovens. And I feel bad. I get worried about Christians that are in the health, wealth, prosperity churches who think that all of life is going to be wonderful and excellent and never have any problems. Fortunately, they're living in the United States. Because for Christians in many other nations, that would not be true at all. You understand that? Christians in other nations lose their lives. They lose everything they have. They don't get to have all this money. But I get worried that when they do hit the Tower of Ovens, that their faith is shaken and they go, what's going on? And of course, their other friends are saying, you don't have enough faith and you got a problem. You know, it says in 1 Peter, dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you. That's the Tower of Ovens. As though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Now, I have to tell you that you have to go through the Tower of Ovens in order to get through gate number 4, which is what? What's gate number 4? Gate number 4 is the Valley Gate. Outside the Valley Gate, look in Nehemiah chapter 2. There's a little piece of information that we learn about something located outside of the Valley Gate. Verse 13 of chapter 2 of Nehemiah. It says, by night I went out through the, what? The Valley Gate toward the, now in the NIV it says the Jackal Well. If you look at the footnote in the NIV, it'll say the Serpent's Well. But most versions, and actually in the Hebrew, is probably the Dragon's Well. The Dragon's Well. In fact, here's New American Standard Bible, which tends to translate very literal what the word is. And so here's the New American Standard Bible. So I went out at night by the Valley Gate and in the direction of the, what? The Dragon's Well. Holman Christian Standard Bible, I went out at night through the Valley Gate toward the Serpent's Well, which in the NIV it has as a footnote. Jackal could mean serpent, dragon. Here is King James Bible. And I went out by night by the gate of the valley, even before the, what? The Dragon Well. Now, the Jews called it the Dragon Well because sometimes the water would flow freely, and other times the water would stagnate. And so the Jews believed that at the bottom of the well was a dragon. And when the dragon would open his mouth, the water would flow. And when the dragon closed his mouth, the water would stop. And that's why they called it, or it was a serpent, a big snake. And when the snake opened his mouth, the water would flow. And when the snake shut his mouth, the water would stagnate and not flow. And so it's called the Dragon Well. Now, turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 12. Do you know that in the Scriptures, do you know what dragon is symbolic of or who? Revelation chapter 12. Do you know that Satan is described as a dragon? So in Revelation chapter 12, and you can start in the verse, you can see in the beginning, there's description of the enormous dragon. But let's pick up in verse 7. Of Revelation 12, verse 7. And there was war in heaven. Michael the archangel, and his angels fought against the, who? The dragon. And the dragon and his angels, the bad angels, one-third of the angels, fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient, what? Serpent. So it doesn't matter if you want to call it the Serpent Well or the Dragon Well, it's still the same, it's kind of very symbolic of the same being, which is Satan. So the ancient serpent was called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. Now come to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, verse 1 and 2. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the, who? He seizes the dragon, that ancient serpent, so it can be serpent or dragon, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss, into the pit. Let me just share with you that, let's talk about Satan for a second. The fourth gate is the Valley Gate. It represents the gate of humility. Now, and some say it's the smallest gate, and some say you even had to stoop low to get through it. Satan fell because of pride. In Isaiah chapter 14 and in Ezekiel 28, we read that Satan, on account of his beauty, majesty, power, pride infected him. And he says, you know what? I think I can run the heavens better than God. I want to raise my throne above God and the stars of heaven. I want to be in charge. No one's going to tell me what to do. I want to run all of creation instead of God. And so because of Satan's pride, led to his downfall. So Satan comes to earth, our first parents, Adam and Eve. And Satan comes to Adam and Eve. He fell because of pride, and now he is going to bite us with the same sin. And so he goes to Adam and Eve and says, you know what? God doesn't want you to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because God knows that if you eat of that tree, you will become what? You'll become like God. You'll become gods. He doesn't want you to have that because you can be like God. You don't have to listen to God. You don't have to submit to him. You can be your own God. You can make your own, kind of like me, making my own decisions and doing my own thing. And you can be just like God. That's why he's trying to keep you from that tree. And so from pride, from us desiring to be like God and run our own lives and do our own thing, we took of the fruit. So theologians do agree that pride is the root sin of all the other sins there are. James, it says we fight and quarrel. Why? Because you don't get what you want to get. You kill and murder. The reason why there's murdering and shooting and killing, because we want something. We deserve it. We have pride. In 1 John, it talks about the pride of life and the boasting of what one has and does. In Jeremiah, it talks about the three things that we're prideful over. We can be prideful over our wealth. We can be prideful over our strength and our health. We can be prideful over our wisdom and our minds. But it is pride that lurks under all sins. Is we're running our own life. We're being our own God. We're not listening to anyone else. We're not submitting to anyone else. We're wonderful. It's all about me. And so that well outside the valley gate represents the fall of Satan, and it represents the fall of all who become prideful. So let me show you some verses here that show you the difference between pride and the gate, the valley gate, which is the gate of humility. It's the cardinal virtue. In other words, the exact opposite of pride is humility. And I have a whole sermon someday I'll preach on that. You see, God, one of God's cardinal attributes is humility. I know that sounds weird. The other gods of the world are prideful gods. It's all about them. But believe it or not, with our God, humility is to consider others better than yourself. And this is what's so amazing. Jesus, in his humility, went to the cross and died for us. He died for us. He put us before himself. All the other gods, oh no, they come first. But our God, he actually like serves us. God washes our feet. That's he's showing that he's a humble God. He isn't into himself. Our God is not into himself. He is into others. It's an amazing attribute of love. It's considered the cardinal virtue of who God is. And that's the type of God I'm glad I'm serving. Not that God is, you will worship me and I'll punish you. And so here's the verses with pride and humility. Before a downfall, the heart is haughty or prideful. But humility comes before honor. So just, I'll give you a little clue here. When you're on the broad wall, pride moves in. It's the Tower of Ovens that helps you to get through the valley, the valley gate of humility. Proverbs 16:5, the Lord detests all the proud of heart. It really aggravates him when we're prideful, because that's what caused Satan to fall. That's the sin that the serpent bit our original parents with. That is the sin that it lurks underneath all of it, that it's all about us, our pride. He detests the proud of heart. Be sure of this, they will not go unpunished. Proverbs 29:23, a man's pride shall bring him low, but he that is of a lowly spirit shall obtain honor. When pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with humility comes wisdom. Do you see a person wise in their own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for them. Pride goes, everyone knows this verse, right? Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. That's what got into Satan before his fall. That's what got into Adam and Eve before their fall. And this is what runs through all of our veins. James. But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble, because that's his character. 1 Peter 5:5, in the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Come to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Actually, this will be my example, but let me share with you the Tower of Ovens a little bit here. So here's verses, just to kind of tell you, you get saved, the sheep gate, you're witnessing the fish gate. You get to the old gate, you start getting the wisdom of God and the elders and going to church, and you're on the broad road, the broad wall. Life is good, miracles and health and blessings and prosperity, and oh, life is so good, and then you begin to get prideful. You even get spiritual pride, okay? And you're heading for a fall. You get prideful as a believer, I know. It's because it's the root sin in all of us. Some people believe that sanctification starts at the Tower of Oven, through the Valley Gate, the Dung Gate, and ends at the Fountain Gate. That's next week. That's the process of sanctification, of dying to self, okay? That I'm crucified with Christ in the Tower of Ovens. I no longer live, but not Christ is going to live through me. But anyway, we get prideful, and in order for us not to fall, because God doesn't want us to fall like Satan, unfortunately, the only thing that works for us is the Tower of Ovens. So here's just some verses on the Tower of Ovens. The crucible for silver, the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the heart. And he's looking for pride. These trials will show that your faith is genuine. The trials and the tribulations you go through. It is being tested as fire tests and purifies gold, though your faith is far more precious than mere gold. So when your faith remains strong through many trials, it will bring you much praise and glory and honor on the day when Jesus Christ is revealed to the whole world. I will bring that group through the fire and make them pure. I will refine them like silver and purify them like gold. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, these are my people, and they will say, the Lord is our God. For my own name's sake, I delay my wrath, which is good since we have so much pride. For the sake of my praise, I hold it back from you so as not to destroy you completely. See, I have refined you, though not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. Even though, this is the Apostle Paul, even though I have received such wonderful revelations from God, so to keep me from becoming what? Proud. I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger from Satan, to torment me and keep me from becoming proud. All right. So let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 8. Because here's a perfect example of this whole section of the wall. Deuteronomy 8, starting in verse 1. Be careful to follow every command I give you today. That's the old gate, the old commands of God. So that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land that the Lord promised on oath to your forefathers. That's the broad wall, the blessings. Verse 2, remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to what? To humble you. That's the valley gate. And to test you in order to know what was in your heart. That's the Tower of Ovens. Verse 3, he humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. So, and then it says in verse 4, your clothes did not wear out and your feet did not swell during those 40 years. That's living on that broad wall where nothing wears out, nothing breaks down. So let's jump to verse 7. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land. That's the broad wall. A land with streams and pools of water, with springs flowing in the valleys and hills. A land with wheat and barley, vines and fig trees, pomegranates, olive oil, honey. A land where bread will not be scarce and you will lack nothing. A land where the rocks are iron and you can dig copper out of the hills. Sounds like the United States, okay? Just this wonderful land and you got everything you want. Gold and perfume, okay? A land flowing with milk and honey, as they say. But verse 10, when you have eaten and are satisfied, you need to praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Be careful. Verse 11, this is the danger when you're on the broad wall. Christians, be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I'm giving you this day, the old gate. Otherwise, verse 12, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build nice big homes in Mars and Cranberry and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large, that's your stocks in Apple and GM and all that stuff. When your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase, that's the goldsmith, and all you have is multiplied, verse 14, then your heart will become what? Proud. And you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You'll forget the God who saved you. You got saved out of the land of slavery to the devil. You got saved. And then you're witnessing for Jesus. And then you're following the commands of God and obeying the Lord. And you're on that broad wall. And man, God's just blessing you. It's so wonderful. And eventually you become prideful. You're like, I look at my homes that I've built and all this money I have, and it's because I'm so spiritual and walking with, you begin to actually forget God and you begin to worship. I'm jumping ahead. All right. Let's come to verse 17. Back up 16. He gave you manna to eat in the desert, something your fathers had never known, to humble and to test you, so that in the end it might go well with you. God wants it to go well with us, but he needs to take us into the Tower of Ovens. That's what's going to humble us from our own pride and helps us to get through the valley gate. Verse 17, you may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth, and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your forefathers, as it is today. If you ever forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and worship and bow down to them, I testify against you today, you will surely be destroyed. So the Christian is going along following God and man, blessings and all this stuff. And then you begin to forget God. And then all of a sudden, it's like, and this is where I'm going to start meddling. And so Americans, Christian Americans, start now, you know what? I've got to work on Sundays. I don't need to, but I need more money. So I'm not going to honor the Lord on his day because work is important. And so you forget God. Sports now becomes maybe your God. Oh, yeah, if we looked at your checkbook, you gave $1,000 to church last year, you spend $5,000 on sports. You don't read your Bible through the week, but you read every sport magazine. You don't follow Christian TV, but you watch every sports show on TV. You hardly go to church, but you spend hours watching sports. If someone was to say, what's your God, you would say it's sports. If it's sports or church, sports wins. So sports is your God. The big home is your God. Your stock market is your God. And slowly you start forgetting about God because you're just walking on that broad road and you're into yourself. And believe me, even spiritual pride. The Apostle Paul is like, man, I needed this oven to keep me from becoming proud. You can become prideful spiritually. Oh, God's giving me all this great stuff and great revelation. Oh, and believe me. The reason I know about the Tower of Ovens is how many of you have been in the Tower of Ovens in your life? Yeah. If you haven't been there yet, it's coming. Don't worry. It's coming sooner or later. Now, I know I got to close. How long are we in the Tower of Ovens? Sometimes it's a day. Sometimes it's a week. Sometimes it's a year. And sometimes it's 20 years. I don't know how long it's going to be. I mean, the next question is, do you only go through it once? And at least in my case, no, I've had to go through it many times. That's because, I go through it and I'm humbled. And it's like I've died to self. At least I think I've died to self. And then sometimes, I told you, you can move around on the wall. So sometimes you go back to the old gate again and you start all over again. And sure enough, you start that pride. Don't underestimate it. It's lurking underneath in our heart. It's something that God's trying to purify and constantly work on us. And so, I don't know. I mean, maybe someone goes to the Tower of Ovens one time and they're humble the rest of their life and always consider others and aren't thinking about themselves. But for most of us, my gut feeling is you go through the oven many times. The self just kind of resurrects. Are you alone in the oven? So, I probably read like 50 theologians on this Tower of Ovens, and 25% of them say, no, God's with you in the oven. Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the presence of Jesus was there. So you're going through the trials, the tribulations, your faith is being tested, refined, keep you from pride, it humbles you. And some say you can really sense God's presence. That was 50% of the theologians. 50% of the theologians says, you don't feel God's presence in the oven. In fact, some of you even have defined that Tower of Ovens is what's called the night of the dark soul. And it's where you feel alone. You feel like God has abandoned you. Now, the 50% of theologians that go that way say, here's what they believe is happening. You're on the broad road, the broad wall, and God is blessing you to confirm that he's real. They call it having faith with training wheels. And so you're praying and God answers your prayer. And you pray for a job and God gives you a job. And you want money and God gives you money. And so your faith is kind of on training wheels that God is showing himself real, proving himself by the miracles, the healing and all this stuff. But that God ultimately wants us to get to just believe him by faith alone and not by outward evidence. And so at the Tower of Ovens, they believe, is where that ends. The training wheels are taken off of your faith. And from this point on, through the rest of the wall, you walk by faith. God's no longer going to keep proving himself kind of like, on the broad wall. And now you learn to trust God completely by faith. You believe in him whether you see any evidence or not. Whether he answers any prayer or not, you're like, I'm going to follow God and his word. Whether he answers or does what, I am his. I've died to self, and your faith then grows and grows. Because faith is being sure of what you hope for and certain of what you do not see. God's trying to grow your faith that you're going to believe what's going to happen in the future without having evidence. When you're walking on the broad road, he's constantly giving you evidence that he exists. But God's like, you got to get off of the here and now. I want you to believe I exist in the future without you seeing any evidence, by faith alone. So that's what theologians believe the Tower of Ovens is the beginning of, is the end of the broad wall and stepping out in faith. Is there anyone here this morning, you feel that you're like in the Tower of Ovens now in your life? I want you to just slip up your hand after I see it. Okay, see, lots of different hands. So, unfortunately, I can't tell you that it's going to end by this prayer, because I don't know how long God has for you to be in the Tower of Ovens. I do know God's working. He's purifying your faith. He's going to strengthen you. It's the place where he melts us and we die to self. And his character is molded and formed in our lives. Father, I pray for many brothers and sisters who raise their hand here. May you do an amazing work in their life. May you imprint and stamp upon their soul, spirit, mind, the image of Christ. May they come through refined like silver and purified like gold. May their faith that is so precious become strong in you. And I pray, Lord, that they would sense your presence with them as they go through this. And bless us as we go, Lord. It is good to be in your house today. In your name we pray. Amen.